independence. And it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. With these words, a group of men set out on what is one of the most ambitious tasks anyone can set out on. In the history of the world, it is rare that something like this happens. These men set out to not only start a new country, but to do it in open rebellion and defiance of one of the chief powers in the world at the time. That is how our country began, with those words, that there are certain rights that men have. There are certain rights that can't be taken away. Certain at the conviction, the core conviction that they believe, that there are certain things in life. There are certain rights that every person has. And those things, those rights that every person has, cannot be infringed upon. And if they were infringed upon, they were worth fighting and dying for. And many did just that. Today, the idea of rights has taken a bit of a different turn, a bit of a different application, a bit of a different definition. The way we use the term rights today is really based on an entirely different dictionary than those that signed the Declaration of Independence. You see, those that signed the Declaration of Independence, and bear with me here for just a second, I promise you, this is going to become a sermon about Scripture, not just a history lesson, but it helps us set the stage a little bit for Romans 2. Those that signed the Declaration of Independence, they had this idea that the meaning of rights was founded on this idea that there's certain things that everyone has, inherent things that apply across the board to every person, that no one can interfere with or limit our pursuit of these things, i.e. the pursuit of happiness. That we all have a right to pursue certain things. The point is that I have the absolute right to pursue them, and no one, and in this case, especially the government, can stop me from pursuing those things. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the Bill of Rights, those things that are in there. The government cannot stop me from pursuing and chasing after those things. That's what the idea of rights conveyed when they signed that declaration. However, we've taken the word today and we've redefined it. Instead of having the right to pursue something, it is now an obligation that we obtain it. Instead of having a right that is inherent to us, a right now means that we have an obligation to obtain it. And the long-standing idea of rights has changed from allowing someone to pursue to enabling me now to demand. Do you see the difference there? Instead of me being able to pursue a certain right, I'm able to stand up and say, it's my right to have something, and then it is upon you or the government or some other entity to give that to you. It has gone from a right to pursue to a right to demand, or an enabling to demand. So now I can demand to have certain things. I can stand up and say that you have to give me something. When I say I have a right to something, oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes what someone means is that someone else has an obligation to provide it. This is why our government has swollen to such a massive size. Because people say that they have a right to something, and then the government is usually the person that is obligated to give that. So that may be education, that may be healthcare, that may be any number of things. But if I have a right to it, someone has to provide it for me. So my right has now morphed into my entitlement. I am entitled to certain things. Not only should I pursue it, but I should have it given to me because it is my right to own it. So then by our new definition, I should have this thing, whatever this thing is. I don't have the right to pursue it, I should have it. I don't have the right to pursue happiness, I should have happiness, and somebody needs to give it to me. That's the new definition of rights. We see this played out in every public forum for every conceivable topic. Everything from gay marriage to abortion to the foods that we're allowed to eat is all based on this idea and this language of rights. But it's a completely different definition than what the founders had in mind. So essentially the public debate boils down to me convincing you that my right is paramount to someone else's right that may run contrary to that. If I can convince you that whatever my cause is a right, then the rest is academic. I've won the battle at that point. We'll be going downhill, and it's just a matter of saying, if it's my right, nobody can deny me my rights, you win. I will carry the day if I can convince you that whatever the thing is that I want is my right. I could get on a soapbox, and I could go in all kinds of directions here, and if we wanted to have a political forum, then we could do that, but that is not my task here this morning. That's not my task today. So I'm going to move a little bit away from that, but suffice to say, there's no way that our country can continue down the path that it is going and sustain this idea that a right means that everyone gets something and the government has to provide it. I remember watching the news whenever when Hurricane Sandy came and hit the East Coast, and obviously there were some horrible things that happened and terrible conditions that people ended up living in at that time. And I remember watching this lady that was being interviewed that was, I think, on Long Island or somewhere there in New York, and her power was out, and she hadn't been able to get to anything, and she was cold, and she was interviewed, and her comment to the reporter was, "I'm here, my power is out, I'm cold, it's really hard for me to do what I'm doing, my food has gone bad in my refrigerator, I'm an American citizen, I have a right to be warm." That's what she said. She has a right to be warm, and what she meant was, somebody better give me a heater, because I'm cold. That was her idea. This is kind of how this plays out. Our demand that we be provided with any number of things has left our country in financial turmoil, and the outlook is not great. But unfortunately, this selfishness and this sinfulness of man rules the day in public policy in our country, but it's nothing new. This idea of rights changing into entitlements is something that has played itself out time and time again as you go back into the history of the world, and we'll see it all the time. And our country is right now in the midst of the same kind of self-inflicted spiral, and potentially, if something doesn't change, self-inflicted suicide. I guess that's redundant, but the suicide of a country demanding certain things from the inside. And so I say all this because what we're going to look at today is people that took a similar path, and it wasn't related to their country, but it was instead related to their spiritual life. We're going to look at how the Jews morphed from this country, this group of people that were chosen by God and hence had a special relationship with Him, to these people who no longer just had a special relationship with God, but felt that they were entitled to something from God. No longer were they just a citizen of God's, to now they are a person who demands something from God. That is the what we're going to be looking at today as we go through this. The path that goes from the ability to pursue their God based on a special sovereign choosing to an entitlement that leaves them thinking that they are owed something from Him. What we see is that the Jewish people of Paul's day look a lot like the religious people of our day and look a lot like the political climate of our day. People think they deserve more than they are actually promised. So open up, like I said, to Romans chapter 2, and while you make sure that you find your place there, I want to catch you up as to what the context is of this section. From Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul is in the middle, and I'll warn you this morning that we're going to stop right smack in the middle of one of Paul's arguments here. So if you're wanting to know, well, wait a minute, where does this go from here? You'll have to come back next week, or if you're not going to be here next week, you're going to have to catch up on the podcast, because we're only going to basically get to half of Paul's argument here, but it's a half that kind of stays contained, and I think you'll see that. But so from 1:18 to 3:20, Paul is striving to make one central point. The point he's trying to make is that we all need the gospel. Every one of us. Me, you, the Jews, the Gentiles, every race, every nation, we all need the gospel. None of us get away from that. He is laboring to make that point in these three chapters here. And he really seeks to answer one central objection. Although that objection comes from several different viewpoints, it really is one objection. He wants to answer the secular, the skeptic, the religious, and he wants them to answer this one, and he wants to answer for them this kind of one central question. Why do I need God? Or maybe better said is, why do I need Jesus? why do I need God or why do I need Jesus? Constantly I hear people say in our culture that they don't need religion. This is really everywhere. It doesn't help them in any way, and they see it more as a crutch for the weak and as something that somebody that can't really do things and is simple and really just kind of simple-minded and can't make sense of the world. They rely on religion to kind of make sense of things because they're easily manipulated and people can kind of get in there and kind of mess with their minds easily. And so they see religious people as these people that just aren't quite as enlightened as they are. Increasingly in our secularized society, religion is seen as nothing that is good for society, but instead something that holds us back, something that sabotages progress. It's seen as a backward and simple answer to very complex problems. In this country, Christianity is often the focus of these claims and these attacks. I've heard dozens of times this week, and that would be no understatement, dozens of times this week on sports radio as host of sports radio hosts. And we're not talking about philosophers. We're not talking about educated, brilliant men. We're talking about sports talk radio people, okay? People that would stand up and they would say things like, they would proclaim the joy and the progress that we have made as a country. The joy and the progress that we've made in a country to accept a pro athlete's sexuality and lament the inability of backward Christians like me to not only tolerate, but to celebrate this decision. They would lament the fact that we can't celebrate what he has done. All of these commentators and so many others will express the same general idea, whether it be sports talk shows, political talk shows, any of them, they'll say the same thing. You can keep your religion, you can keep your God, and you can keep your Jesus. I'm going to do my own thing because my own thing is a whole lot better than yours. And that's exactly how they're going to express it. They're going to say, it's yours. You can have your Jesus, you can have your God, you can have your religion. I'm going to be fine. They say your God and your Jesus as if he is something that is unique to me in my own mind, something that I have created on my own. And it's this person that Paul addresses in chapter 1 through chapter 3 of Romans, but all from different perspectives. Chapter 1 is for the guy that says he doesn't need God at all. The guy says that I don't know anything about this God that you're talking about. This guy that says, I don't know who God is, even if he's there. I don't know anything about this God. That's who Paul addresses in chapter 1. Paul says, he does exist, and you know it at the core of your being, and you have suppressed it, and you have rejected him. And because you have rejected him, he will give you over to all sorts of immoral actions, and you will absolutely stand before him one day to give account for your life. We've looked at that over the last few weeks. Chapter 2, which we began last week, changes the person being addressed. But it still answers the same question. Why do I need God? More specifically, why do I need Jesus? You see, the person Paul is addressing here in chapter 2 is the Jews that are in Rome. Now, the Jews had a special relationship with God. They knew that they needed God. So Paul doesn't have to labor to convince them that they need God. They just think they've already got him. They just think they already have him. So the secular guy knows that he's in judgment before God, and Paul wants to make sure that the Jewish guy understands he is as well. So as the Jewish guy nods approvingly to Paul's condemnation of those who have rejected God, as that Jewish guy kind of nods approvingly and turns his nose up to say, I'm better than you because I know who God is, Paul turns and tells him to be careful how they live their lives. The Jews knew that they needed God. And this is where we need to start paying close attention, those of us in this room this morning who are here to hear God's word. They knew that they needed God. It was not a question to them. They had no doubt about it. They knew they needed him, and they would gladly admit it. So their arrogance isn't found in the same place as the Gentiles, the non-religious people. Their arrogance isn't necessarily found in themselves, at least not in the same way. Instead, they believed that they needed God, and they believed that they had him right in their pocket. And any time that they wanted him, they could just pull him out. They needed him, and they had him, which meant that they didn't need anything else at all. Life could be lived however they wanted, and they would be fine. If there were ever any danger of judgment or any question of loyalty, they would just pull God out of their pocket, show him off, and say, I've got my God right here, get off my case. The general attitude was, no, I'm good. See, here's God. We're buddies. He picked me. He picked us. I'm on the team that God picked, so I'm fine. But thanks for letting me know something about God. I'm good. You don't need to bother me. Paul tells them that they might want to reconsider their view of God and his sovereignty. That their actions and that the man, Jesus Christ, has changed things. The actions in their life has changed things. And so with that as a grid, with that kind of setting this passage up, I'm going to read here. I'm going to read Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read 1 all the way through 16. So there's going to be a lot here. And I want to warn you, there's a lot here that as you read it, if you read it quickly, it's going to make your head spin just a little bit. But it's not as complicated as it sounds. But with that, I want to read this. And I want you to know, too, that these words would be shocking to a Jew. These words would knock them off their feet, and it would infuriate them. It would make them extremely angry. So, chapter 2, 1 through 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's what we looked at last week. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. That should make you kind of perk your ears up just a little bit there. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there we have our first idea of who Paul is really talking to at this moment, the Jew. That would make the Jew kind of step back and say, wait a minute, what do you mean to the Jew first? There's not going to be wrath and fury for the Jew. We're God's people. It would make them stop and say, wait a minute, that doesn't fit my categories. In verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jews first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. Those are not words that a Jew would take kindly to. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. He says law a lot right there, doesn't he? They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. All right, so I know we're going to get down all the way through verse 11 today. Whether we get 12 through 16, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see on that one. If not, we'll pick it up next week. But it all kind of flows together. So where we stop, we're stopping mid-argument no matter where we are here. And I know it sounds like there's a lot. And it sounds really complicated. And that Paul says law like 45 times and you get lost in it. I understand that. But it's really not as complicated as you think it is if you slow down and just really look at what's being said here. So let's break it down into three chunks. We'll cover the first two chunks. We may not get to the third. We'll see. But we'll quickly kind of trace Paul's flow to his argument. Verse 1 through 5, which we looked at last week, that's chunk 1, paragraph 1 there. We looked at that last week, and it introduces this idea that the Jews should be very wary of their hypocrisy, that they should be very careful in how they act because they are acting contrary to what they know they should be doing, and that they need to be very careful about that, that they will, they, that they will, and they think that they'll be able to just kind of get away with being unrighteous and doing whatever they want. And Paul says, hold on just a second. You need to be careful about that. And then verse 5 specifically lays out the idea that not only do you need to be careful about that, but in your hypocrisy, you are storing up wrath for yourselves. A Jew storing up wrath is not something that made a lot of sense for them. But then in paragraph 2, Paul uses a literary technique. And I want to help you kind of break down this paragraph 2. This is chunk number 2 here. So chunk number 1 is about hypocrisy and how they need to be careful about hypocrisy. Chunk number 2, Paul uses a literary technique called a parallelism or a chiasm. It's similar to something you might see in poetry or music. I know some of you are thinking about a class, like a Hebrew poetry class that you just finished and you're so happy that you're done and the final's over with. But it's right here, and it helps to understand, if you look at verse 6 through 11, it will help you break this paragraph down if you understand what Paul is doing here. So it follows a pattern. The pattern is an A-B-B-A pattern. Now, if you're a music student or if you've been around music, you'll understand kind of what this means. Or if you're an English student and you know anything about sonnets and poetry and Shakespeare and all that stuff, this makes sense to you. But even if you don't, you understand this as well. So look at Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. This is close to an A-B-B-A pattern, but not exactly. But you start with the first line, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. That's an A because it ends in star. How I wonder what you are. R rhymes with star, so that's also an A. They both get the A. And then you get up above the world so bright, B, because that doesn't rhyme with star. Like a diamond in the sky, B, because sky and bright rhyme together. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, A. So you see how it follows this pattern. A, B, B, A. That's the way that it works for that song. It's the same thing Paul uses to explain his argument here. Here Paul uses the same technique. Verse 6 introduces the thought. So verse 6, what does it say? It says, he will render to each one according to his works. Then verse 7 through 11 explains that. Verse 7 through 11 explains the point that is made in verse 6. So verse 6 tells us God will render to each one according to his works. That's a general idea. Then 7 and 10 say essentially the same thing. They almost repeat themselves. Those who do good will inherit eternal life. Look at 7 and 10. Those who do good will inherit eternal life. They say almost the exact same thing. And then verse 8 and 9 say almost the exact same thing. Everyone that does evil or does not obey truth, they will have wrath and fury or tribulation and distress. So 7 and 10 mirror each other. 8 and 9 mirror each other. And they all explain the same principle that God will render according to works. So you see, this is the way that this flows, and so it kind of helps you from getting lost in the paragraph. So chunk 1's about hypocrisy. Chunk 2 explains that God renders to everyone according to their works, that God is not partial to anyone, that nobody gets a free pass, that nobody can just stand before God and say, no, I'm good, let me just pull God out of my pocket here, you can't condemn me. God says, I don't care who you are, Jew or Gentile, you're going to be judged according to your works. Now, we have a little bit of work to do here. Because if you hear that, God's going to judge you according to your works, that should, if you've been listening at all over the course of the last few months, that should kind of set some alarm bells off to say, wait a minute, I thought we were judged by faith in Christ, not by the works that we do. This doesn't make a lot of sense. We got to do some work to explain what's going on here. We have to look at this idea in verse 6 that Paul says God will render according to his works. That God will render according to your works. Paul, it's kind of the center of Paul's argument here in these verses. And so it's not an insignificant point. What he does mean here is kind of as we continue on, it seems like Paul is saying, it seems like he is saying that if we're good enough, if we seek after these things, immortality and good works, if we seek after these things, then we get to heaven. That if our actions are good enough, then God will let us in. But that's not what Paul has in mind. At least not exactly. Partially, that may be what he has in mind, but not exactly. The difficulty of this passage is that, as I said before, we're not reading the whole book in one sitting. We're stopping kind of mid-flow in chapter 2. This morning, as we focus on just these few verses, it would be easy to lift these out of context and say, see, that clearly teaches that good works get you into heaven. But that's not what it is. If you get to, once you get to Romans chapter 3, Romans 6, Romans 8, you're going to see time and time and time again where Paul is going to say it's on the basis of faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. He will bang that drum over and over and over. So I don't want you to walk out of here thinking that your good works can get you into heaven, because they can't. What this is not saying is that the good works are the basis for our salvation and eternal life. What he is saying, what he is trying to show, is that our works should line up with our salvation and our calling. Our works should line up with our salvation. If you understand what it means to be divinely called and to be set apart, then your works will change. And this is what the Jew did not understand and what the Jew did not follow through with. Remember, Paul is laboring to convince the Jew that he gets no free pass and no special treatment. The Jew's hypocrisy is specifically the focus of these passages here. So hang with me, because I'm gonna transition here in just a minute, and I'll show you how it kind of turns and looks at us. But for now, what Paul is saying in both paragraphs, before this one and the third one that we'll look at, I think probably next week, when you look at these three paragraphs, hypocrisy is the focus. He wants to show that they can't act in sinful ways, that they can't act in ways with unrepentant hearts and presume that they will be safe on their final day of judgment. Paul says God doesn't play favorites. God does not play favorites. He is not partial to the Jews when it comes to wrath and judgment. They don't get a special pass. Instead, the works done in the flesh will be, it says according to, a better way to say it, I think that would kind of helps me understand this, is in accord with God's judgment. In other words, our works and our judgment will correspond. Our salvation, as we'll see in the very clearly in the next few weeks, is based on faith. The basis for our salvation is our faith, not works. And Paul's not arguing that the basis of our salvation is works here. What he is saying is that our works will be in accord with or in agreement with our salvation. Our works should correspond to our faith. And this is the point for us this morning. Examine your life. What does your life look like? Are you pursuing good deeds? Are you pursuing eternal life? That's what verse 7 says. What is it in your life that is in accord with the Scriptures? Or maybe what is it in your life that is not in accord with Scriptures? If you're to be declared righteous on the last day of judgment, would anyone be surprised? Would anyone be surprised? Would they look at you and say, really? That guy's going to get in? Because I know that guy. I know that guy, and I know the way he lived his life here. And he was not chasing after eternal life. He was chasing after everything that he could find around him. He was chasing after everything that he could find. And now I want to be careful. I am not saying that we can be good enough to get into heaven. And I'm also not saying that there's not some people that are really good at playing the church game and being good, quote unquote, that are really good at following the rules that we create for ourselves, and they have self-deceived themselves. I'm not saying that. You have to be discerning, are your deeds that you think are good based on Scripture or comparing them to others? I'm asking you, do you thirst for the things of God? Do you want to know Him more? Do you long for eternal life, or has the stuff of this world got your attention? Do you long to be more like Him, to put your sin to death and to chase after holiness and godliness and glorification of Him instead of yourself? That's what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that your works should line up with your salvation. This whole idea that I got saved whenever I was 7 years old, but I made Him Lord when I was 17, doesn't jive with Scripture. Salvation and lordship go together. If you have been saved, He is your Lord. Those two things are clear in Scripture. And this is what Paul is driving at. He's telling the Jew, it doesn't matter what you think about your past or your heritage. In the end, you're going to go before God and you can't claim any of that. And the same is true for you this morning. Now, we've said it before, it doesn't matter if your grandma was a good Christian, if your mom was a good Christian, or if your grandma was not a good Christian and your mom was not a good Christian. You stand alone before God in your judgment before Him. You stand alone. And you cannot claim anything out of your religious background for your salvation. The Jew could not say that Abraham was my father, so I am saved. He couldn't say that. When we get to Romans chapter 9, see, this is the other thing. Paul kind of stops his flow of thought here to go into the gospel, and then he'll pick it back up when we get to Romans 9. He'll make it explicitly clear where he quotes and says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, both were children of Abraham. God loved one, he didn't love the other. The point is, just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you get special favor with God. And for you here this morning, you're probably saying, I'm not Jewish, what does it have to do with me? Leave me alone, I'm a Gentile. Let's talk about the Gentile thing, that makes a lot more sense to me. I'm not Jewish. The point is, you can't rely on your religious background for your salvation. Did you go to a Christian school? That's great. Did you go to every VBS that Jefferson City has ever had in your entire life? That's great. You got a lot of Kool-Aid and cookies. That doesn't mean that you got Jesus. Growing up in church does not save you. Praying a prayer does not save you. Getting baptized does not save you. Walking an aisle and shaking the preacher's hand does not save you. It doesn't. Being a member of a church does not save you. It's one of the reasons why at the end, something we do a little bit different, we don't have an invitation here. We don't ask you to walk the aisle and to come forward. There's a lot of different reasons for that. One of those is because that has been so abused in the South to convince people that that is where their salvation is. It's not. Your salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. Your faith in Him is what saves you. So if somebody says, are you a Christian? And you say, yes. And they say, how do you know? If you go back and say, because I prayed a prayer when I was 8 years old, you've missed the point. The answer to that, the reality of that is, I am a Christian and I know I'm a Christian because I find myself in Christ. And then they say, well, but your life doesn't look like it. Well, that's a question that you've got to ask. Are your deeds in accord with your salvation? I'm not asking if you're perfect. I'm not asking if you've done everything that the law that the Jew would have requires. I'm asking in general, does your life look like something the Scriptures would recognize as a Christian? Or does it look like something completely different? Do you long to be like Him? Do you long to glorify Him? If your answer is no, then you have to ask yourself, where is my heart here? Have you turned from your sin? Have you repented and sought to follow after God? If not, Paul warns, and I implore you this morning, see your sin for what it is. Verse 5 says that you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. It's this idea of like a defense attorney that is continually, or a prosecution attorney that is continually piling up evidence to prosecute you with. You are continually stacking that evidence up higher and higher and higher, and God will lack nothing. God will lack nothing when it comes time to prosecute you. That's quickly, we'll look at just a portion of 12 through 16. That's the whole idea in that paragraph. It says law like 25 times in there, and you get lost in everything that he's saying. But generally, the idea in that passage in 12 through 16 is that everybody has some form of the law. The Jew wanted to say, no, God gave us the law, so we're special. That means that we know God better. And what we'll see next week is that, yeah, you should know God better, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you do. And what it says in verse 16 or verse 13 is, it doesn't matter if you're a hearer of the law, a.k.a. Jew who have heard the law, but whether you are a doer of the law. Do you do what it requires? Do you do what it requires? Doesn't matter if you've heard it. And then what he goes on to say in the rest of those verses in 12 through 16 is, Jew, you may have a special revelation of what the law is, but the Gentiles know what the law is too. Maybe not to the same level, maybe not to the same degree, maybe not to the same detail, but they have the law written on their hearts. You can tell because they do good things. They do good things. They're not all just terrible people. They do good things, and kind of unintentionally they fulfill the law because it's written on their hearts. They have some form of the law written on their hearts. And then what Paul goes on to say is, Jew, you know the law well enough to be condemned. Gentile, you know the law well enough to be condemned as well. So that question of, does the guy on the island that doesn't know anything about God, does he go to heaven or to hell if he hasn't heard about Jesus? The answer is, he knows enough about God to condemn himself. And the Jew knows enough about God to condemn himself as well. Having this special revelation doesn't automatically get them a get out of jail free card. It doesn't. So Paul lays this out for them. Paul lays this out and he says that the full measure of the law is here for the Jew, a partial measure of the law is here for the Gentile, but neither can claim to be free from God's judgment, and neither can you this morning. Neither can you. You cannot choose to look at your life and say, I don't have to worry about it. I've got my get out of hell free card. I've been baptized. I'm good. I can just slap that on the board when I get there, and that's my ticket. Peter will punch it, and I'll walk through the gates because I got that when I was 8 years old. See, it's signed by the preacher here. That's not what it looks like. That's not what salvation is. These sayings would have inflamed the Jews of Paul's day. It would have infuriated them. I mean, think about it. I mean, maybe I've done that to you this morning, to say that everything you thought was your basis for salvation means nothing. That thing that you were counting on only makes you more susceptible and more in liable for God's judgment, not less. And this is Paul's point. We all know enough about who God is that we have to ask the question, what do I do with this? If his words are true, there is nothing more pressing for us this morning. God's judgment is waiting for the day to be unleashed on me or our neighbors or our friends or those that are around us. And we have to make ourselves right with him. Friends, hear Paul's warning this morning. Don't be misled by our culture. We all have rights, or as we'll call them this morning, we all have opportunities. In the spiritual sense, in the biblical sense, we all have opportunities to pursue God's righteousness. We all have that opportunity. If you will follow after God this morning, if you will turn to him, if you will ask him for forgiveness, if you will repent, God will hear that call, and he will forgive you. And you can be his. But none of us are entitled to God's forgiveness. None of us can presume to look at him and say, God, you owe this to me. There's nothing we can lean on, nothing that we can say that will make us safe from deserving God's wrath. And nothing that we can lean on, nothing that we can bank on that will make us say that we deserve God's kindness and mercy. We are wholly dependent upon him. His word tells us that we can turn from our sin, that we can rely on him for grace, that we can rely on him for mercy, that he will hear that call and he will relent. His wrath will be moved from you to his son. This is salvation. This is the gospel. The way you live your life matters. It should be in accord with that gospel. But as we're going to see in just the next week and the week following especially, it is faith in Christ that ultimately matter. And that faith should lead us to the works that God requires. That faith should lead us to that. But there's no doubt that our works should match our faith. And so the question is, do your works match your faith? If they don't, I urge you to repent of those. And if there's no faith for them to match, your first step is to repent and to come to Christ today. Will you pray with me?